All right, so we're traveling through this book, Genesis, called The Beginning, and then it's the beginning of revelation of God's plan. It's the beginning for us of what He's revealed for us as His plan, and we've seen His creative plan, and we did that for a couple weeks, and we saw how He created the heavens and the earth, how He took nothing and He breathed it into existence. That's a powerful God, and you'll remember that context is in the context of the Israelites having been indoctrinated or influenced by the culture in which they lived. And so the Lord came around and said, hey, Moses, let's write down for the people an account of creation, and we can see that I am different from the gods that these people have been following. I'm a God who creates out of nothing. I'm a God that holds and sustains the universe by my own power and my own might. I don't need other gods. I alone am God. What a powerful lesson that was for them. Before I dive into the text right now, I'm also captivated by this idea that the Israelites who had had the revelation of God, who had seen God work in their midst, who had heard of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and had heard of their faith, would have been influenced by their culture, so much so that when God redeems them out of Israel, they long to go back. So much so that when Moses is at the top of the mountain meeting with literal God and the mountain is thundering and shaking, the people of God are at the bottom of the mountain creating false idols because it's what they learned in Egypt. There is a fear, and probably a rightful fear, that the people of God today will be influenced by the culture and generations in which they live in. Now, I say this humbly. There's great fear in our nation for the public school system. Perhaps there should be. But church, if we teach our children, that's what we're doing in Awana, the Word of God, and we teach them to be competent enough to ask questions here and be bold when they're there, I don't fear what they're going to encounter over there. Because the power of God and the Word of God is more powerful than generations, than school systems, than influences. So, if our government and our school and our culture is not teaching our children the right way, welcome to the opportunity, if you have a child, to teach them in the way they should go. And if you don't, welcome to being part of an assembly that's teaching children in the way they should go. And let us not fear the evil without, because our God is the same God who breathed life into existence. He was not fearful of Pharaoh. He will not be fearful of Islam. He is not fearful of any president or any power or authority, because He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and alone creator of the galaxy. So I'm not afraid this morning. I'm not afraid of my son going to public school tomorrow, because it is my job and his mother's job to teach him the way of the Lord. And I'm going to trust that the scripture that's been breathed into him and the Spirit of God that's been placed into his life, because my son has made his faith and trust in Christ alone, and he begs me often, and my Presbyterian friends are going to laugh at me, but he begs me often to be baptized. I knew that it was coming. And some would say, wait till he understands or knows, but I know this, he trusts. And trust is what it takes. His faith and his trust is in Christ and Christ alone. And he might have to figure out the rest as he goes along, but as long as his faith and his trust is in the redemptive work of Jesus, he'll be okay. All that to say, this morning, we look at fallen man, and we live in fallen world. And fallen man has great influence over us, but his power is nowhere near as powerful as God. We looked at last week, there's this beautiful creation that God makes, and in the smack dab middle of the creation, he puts the pinnacle of his creation. He puts the one thing that is created in his image, man and woman. And last week we learned a couple weeks ago, I guess, in 2, we learned, though, that God himself breathed life into man. And Sue, after the service, was very keen to say, and woman didn't come from dirt like the man did. She came from the very side of man. There's something special and beautiful about male and female. There's something beautiful about that. And there's something beautiful about God in Genesis 2 telling us that a man shall leave his family. And that's painful for us. One day, my little boy will leave my wife and I, and he's going to cleave to another woman. And as painful as that was for my mother and father, it will be good for him to do that. For this is God's purpose and plan. If it is so in the cards that my son is to get married, because some are given to being single. The Lord will work that out. And I'll be faithful to just love my son in any stage God calls him to be in. But the day will come, he'll leave and cleave, and he'll be following Genesis, and there'll be a picture of us, the power of God, and it'll be a picture of us to understand this one flesh, yet two thing, which it will give us a bigger picture for my friends who are struggling a little bit with Trinity. One essence, one nature, three distinct individuals, yet one God. And that's a picture that God has given us in the marital unit. Is it a perfect picture? No, because why? Genesis 3 has come in to our story. But I'm telling you what, before Genesis 3, that picture of man and woman being one was an awesome duplex copy without any fault of the union of God, the Godhead. There was no sin there. There was no shame. Adam and Eve looked at each other face upon face, and all they thought was good thoughts of each other. Genesis 3 came in, and now we have a problem in our true story. And the problem is this: man has fallen. Man has deemed that he wants to know what God knows. And I said to you last week, and I still hold strong to this conviction, I believe knowing would have been one thing, but the knowledge they have is now an intimate knowledge of good and evil. God doesn't have an intimate knowledge of evil, for he's never done it, never experienced it. But now Adam and Eve and us, we know evil because we've experienced evil. Am I the only one that's experienced evil? Search your heart. I felt like I was Yoda there for a second. Search your heart. Anyways. Sorry. Genesis 3 comes in. And now we're going to pick up with Genesis 4. You'll remember Genesis 3 had both a curse by God and then consequences. That because sin has now entered into the human dialogue, because humanity has experienced evil, there's now a punishment. There's now a curse and a punishment. Because of what our father did, if we are an Adam, we now experience, men, hardship and work. Ladies, hardship and labor. Just this day, today, we're learning of Anne and John's daughter having potentially having preeclampsia. I hope I said that right. I promise you that had she not even had preeclampsia, I can't even say it again, eclampsia. That sounds like a medicine. That one right there, just listen to my wife. She is good and lovely, and she's a gift of God to me. She's going to have difficulty in childbearing even if there wasn't that. For a downfall, a curse that God pronounced on humanity is that we would have pain in childbirth. That men would be frustrated in their work. That part of the curse would be frustration between man and woman. My heavens, is that not true? Any woman that spends more than 10 minutes with a man would go, there's frustration there. They're not like us. It's part of the fall. I thank God that Jesus comes and does what? He's restoring and he's redeeming, and the fall has no effect on Jesus. And because of that, we now have a new life. And because of that, we can experience relationship the way it should be experienced. But part of the curse was that. We also learned last week that there was also not just curse or judgment, but there's also consequences to sin. And the consequence for Adam and Eve, this is not a curse by God, this is a consequence. Now that they've experienced evil, they've also experienced shame. That is a consequence, not a curse of God. They had been living together in that garden, enjoying life to the fullest, hanging out naturalist style. And then they fell, and they looked at each other and were like, ooh, don't look. And now there's shame in the relationship. We pick up our story now. Adam and Eve, some time has passed. Our text doesn't tell us how much time has passed, but time has passed, and we pick up with their offspring. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker in the ground. And I'm going to just stop here because I want to talk about these two brothers for a brief second. And I also want to take us back a little bit to chapter 3. In chapter 3, after the curse has been pronounced, after the effects of sin, God says that Eve would be the mother of all and that through her redemption would come, that her offspring would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise the offspring's heel. And so there's this redemptive promise that from Eve would come restoration for what Adam and Eve did, that through this woman would come life. And because of that, Adam rightfully calls her mother of life, of all life, that through her would be redemption. And what's amazing is sometimes we get bogged down in genealogies of the Bible, don't we? It's like, good golly, if I have to read who begat, begone, be whatever, all the begats. But what's amazing is this. God promised that through this woman would come salvation. And thankfully, through the genealogy of the Bible, we have God tracing that sure enough, his promise came true, that she bore a son, and that son indeed crushed the serpent. I'm grateful for that. Now, with that context and that knowledge in place, the scripture says they had marital relations and they had a child, and she named him Cain. What's really funny is this word Cain is a close Hebrew sounding name to the same word Gat, which you notice what she said in the text, right? I'll name him Cain because I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And I think that this is Eve remembering that God said that she would have an offspring. And I believe this is Eve saying, God has gotten or given to me. I've got the redemption within me. Here's the one that will redeem us. Adam. Then the text tells us some time's passed. We don't know how much time passes. And she has another son. His name is Cain. What's really interesting is this one's name is literally breath. Literally, breath is this one's name. I found this to be fascinating for two reasons. If you study the scriptures at all, does not God, breath or vapor, does God not say life is but a breath or vapor? And is Cain's life not but a breath or a vapor? I'm sorry, Abel, thank you. You know me. I'll be saying that for the rest of the day now, messed up, just like I can't remember the other one I forgot all the time, Lazarus and whoever. Abel, thank you. Abel. Abel, was his life not a vapor or a breath? But it also, this is one of those times that Antonio goes, hey, this is just me reading maybe a little bit too in the text. But it's almost like, yep, this is the one that God gave to redeem, and this one's just here. Now our story progresses, and they've grown, they've matured. We'd like to know more, by the way. I'm sure we would, especially by the time that we get to this end with this story, we go, wait a minute, how did they have other children and this and that? But the text is silent, so we'll just keep on going. Here we go. Again, Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker in the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And so I'm going to stop here for a bit. Time has passed. Whether they knew the sacrificial system or not, Moses tells us not, does he? Moses doesn't say that the Lord came to Adam and Eve and his offspring, however many there may be. He doesn't say to them, here's the acceptable offerings. We do have this picture in Genesis 3 of the shedding of blood, but we don't know if God explained that to them. Could it be that this text was written to a Jewish audience that understood the sacrificial system and it didn't need to be said? Does that make sense? If I wrote to you and I was writing to tell you about an event and you already knew the laws to it, I might not tell you, oh, by the way, the law is you do this or that, because you would know it. If I was telling you a story that said something like this, Lori and I were on the crosstown going to the thing yesterday, and she got pulled over, and the cop gave her a ticket. Did I have to tell you that she was speeding, or do you get that? It could be that's the case. So just for a second, let's pretend that they already knew that was a sacrificial system. Because I am going to go later on and say, if that's not the problem, Hebrews gives us a better picture. And the picture of Hebrews is that I'm going to get the name wrong, that Cain has no faith and Abel does. That the picture of Hebrew is that by faith like Abel. And so the picture of Hebrews tells us, and if we go on the text, it can tell us it's even a bigger story, that the bigger issue is the heart of Cain, and it's not so much what he does. But could it be that the prescribed offering was blood? If that is the case, I just want to talk about this for a second, because I see this so predominant in today's day and age. If the case is that he should have brought a blood offering, and he brought his plants, because it was easier for him to bring his plants, because he's got a green thumb. I just want to just throw this out there for you. What his problem is this. He's going to God on his terms, not on God's terms. And is that not a huge problem today? If you don't believe we live in a religious day and age, I know I hear a lot about atheism, and I know I hear that all the time. But I'm telling you, people are religious today. But their religion is, I'm going to get to God how I want to get to God. Can I tell you that God has never said you can get to me how you want to get to me? If God has prescribed a way in which man is to go to God, I don't know about you, but that's the way I want to get there. I'm going to just give you just the silliest illustration in the world, and hopefully you get it, and if you don't, it was a dumb one, and I'll spend more time thinking about illustrations next week. If I had a house that hovered in the air that you could not build a ladder to get to, and the only way to get to my house in the air was to get in my airplane, could you get to my house in your car? Not unless you're like George Jetson, and as far as I know, those aren't around yet. You can't get somewhere the way you want to get somewhere if it's impossible to get there your way. If there's a prescribed way to get to God, it is man's imperative, I believe, to get to God that way. Does it make sense? I can't say, God, I knew you were there, and I came to you the way I wanted to come to you. And I wanted to come to you with this set of rules and expectations. The problem with that is there's one who outlines how we get there. And if he says, this is the directions, that's the directions. If there are only one direction to get somewhere on this planet, I don't know that yet, but if there's only one way to get to a place on this planet, then we follow it. And we can't go, oh, well, I'll make my own way there, because you'll never get there. Could it be that Cain is our first example of a human being said, oh, I'll get to God how I want to get to God, and I'll bring God what I want to bring God, and God will just take me for who I am. Abel, on the other hand, we read, comes, and he brings what God, and again, I'm reading a little bit in the text, but I'm going to say again here in a few minutes, we're going to see the real problem with Cain is not his offering, it's his heart. That's the real problem. And what I want to say that chapter 4 is going to show us at the end of this, by the end of this talk, is that man is getting like sin is taking root in man, and we're just falling quickly. And yet we still see the faithfulness of God at the end of this. I love this, though. I love it. He comes to the Lord. Check it out. And he brings the offering to God. And all it says is, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So the text doesn't say to us that God's even angry with him. The text doesn't say to us that, you know, the text doesn't say that what we like to do. Your brother did it right. Why can't you be more like your brother? That doesn't work, by the way, at all. My parents are now in the process of raising a 15-year-old girl. 15-year-old girls are way different than 15-year-old boys back in the early 90s. And I don't know, my wife will tell you, and we can call Appa up today. Every time Appa does something, my mother says to her, Uncle Tony never did that. Why can't you be more like him? And she's just smart. She goes, because I'm not him. There's vast differences. I'm cute and a girl and young. And you tell me he was young, but he's an old man. Not him. And so mom will say, your uncle could never do that. She goes, well, he didn't try. That's one of the things she likes to say too. And so whatever the case is, I love it. God's not saying here, Cain, thou shalt be more like Abel. But he knows that his offering's not acceptable to God. Check out how good God is. He sees that Cain is angry. The text says his face fell. And so God says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? And look at what God says to him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So here's God saying, why are you angry at me? If you do the right thing, you'll be accepted. If you don't, be careful. Sin is crouching at your door, and it will take over you. Here is God calling out, I guess, Cain's temptation, if you will. God's not tempting him, is he? He's being merciful to him and saying, if you do the right thing, everything will be well. Be careful. Watch out. Watch out. There's no temptation of God here. We see that Cain's got temptation in his heart, and God is warning him against that temptation, saying, do well, it will go well. Be careful. Sin is crouching at your door. I know that sin is alluring. I know at times it feels downright powerful and that you cannot say no to it. But can I tell you this text and other texts in the Scriptures seem to indicate that sin has no power over us fully. That when God is calling us out at temptation, we don't have to say, well, I was tempted, I got to do it. How powerful is it, and what kind of testimony is it to be very frank and honest? I am tempted to do that. But I will not do it. How humbling would it be in this generation, by the way, if we could be honest with each other and say, I'm tempted to do that. Hold my hand so I don't. Pray that the Father himself will give me a way out. Does the Scripture not say that we could pray that? Here, God is warning him. Don't. Sin is right there. It's almost like a loving father. Sin is waiting right outside your door. Don't go out there because it will devour you. Text says, Cain spoke to his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up and against his brother Abel and killed him. Have we not come a long way from just eating fruit on a tree? This is one generation from now knowing evil. Now, I don't know, I mean, I know that sin is sin, but even we understand that the taking of life is a serious sin. One generation away from just eating and tasting of knowledge of good and evil. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? This cracks me up. In Hebrew, it's kind of literal. Am I the shepherd's shepherd? Because Abel is the shepherd. And so it's just kind of a funny play on words there. Am I the shepherd? He's the shepherd. Why are you looking? I don't shepherd the shepherd, kind of a thing. Am I supposed to keep after him? And the Lord said, what have you done? Like God didn't know. It's kind of funny because he did, but whatever. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now we see God again cursing sin. And he says, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord God put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He kills his brother. God confronts him on it. Here's a chance for repentance. And instead, we get more anger. And instead of like being repenting or remorseful, we just get him, okay, I did the wrong thing, just get off my back kind of a thing. Any of us who have ever worked with children know the difference between a repentant child and a child that just got busted. A repentant child was one you catch doing the wrong thing. They're like, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that again kind of a thing. And they really try not to do it. A kid that gets busted is usually, man, you just don't, okay, fine, I won't do it again. And then 5 minutes later, we catch them doing it again. Cain, do I have the right name? Yes. Cain is angry that he got busted, and he's saying the right things. We see here that God takes away the thing that he was good at. You notice that he cursed the ground, making it hard for Adam to till it. Now he's cursing the ground so that Cain cannot till it. And apparently Cain was good at it because that's what he did. That was his livelihood, if we had a livelihood kind of speak before. And that's what he did. And God is now cursing the ground and saying, you will never again produce fruit from the ground. He is probably some kind of, I'm probably related to him. That's my lineage, I'm sure. If I ever try to grow anything, it dies instantaneously. Connie, my first year teaching, brought me a class plant that was supposed to be our class, like, class experiment. Within 3 days, it was dead. Therefore, I'm sure I come from the line of Cain. Whatever the case is, because of this, God says, now you are to wander the earth. Cain says, this is too harsh. The punishment is too harsh, man. You're being unfair. Surely now, when people will see me, they're going to kill me. Isn't that just funny? Oh, it was okay to take the life of your brother. But don't do that to me. I just say to you again, in this moralistic, relativistic society, usually anything goes until you do it to them. Oh, yeah, I can do that. All right, let me do it to you. No! Look at him. He just took his brother's life. God says, all right, fine. No one will harm you. And to show that no one will harm you, I'll give you a mark. So he did. And he said, if anyone harms you, they will be harmed sevenfold. Is God serious about the sanctity of life? I believe he is. Not just this text, but do we not see it in this text? God is protecting the murderer from being murdered. Now, I know that Scripture says, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I want you to see here that God is serious about the sanctity of life, and we should take it serious. Check this out. We still see rebellion in Cain's heart. I've never picked up on this till right now. Well, not till right now, but till I was studying this week. God says you're going to be a wanderer. What does Cain do? He settles away from the presence of the Lord in the land of Nod. He was to be a wanderer. He's still a rebellious little guy, settling in Nod. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now check out that we're going to look at the lineage of Cain here for a bit. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Silah. Adah bore Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. Zelah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zelah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Look at how far now we go in the lineage of Cain. Look how far we're slipping and falling. We get down to this last, by the way, a cool thing does happen though. From Cain's lineage, we get cool things. We get music. It comes from, did you see that? Who started the lyre and the harp? And then we got technology coming from him. The guy who did the forging. Tubal-Cain was a forger. And we have Jubal, that was the lyre and pipe guy. And the other guy, Jabal. He's the father of those who dwell. He's the one that has livestock for the first time. They dwell in tents, it says, and they have livestock. So from them, we could say the world's kind of blessed, right? Because from those people group, we get some good things. But from them, we also see what? We get down to Lamech. Not only is he willfully sinning now. This whole idea, look, we are now not that many generations from God speaking that man should leave his mother and father and be united to his bride and they should be one. So now this guy decides on his own to get two wives. This is the first time in the text we have this. So much has he kind of fallen, if you will. He's now bragging to his wives that he killed a man because someone hit him. That he also killed a young man that struck him. Same guy. Killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. So the guy hits him. Lamech kills him. Look what he does now. He justifies his behavior and go, oh, but you know what? If God protected Cain 77 times, he's got my back because I'm the man. Guys, we think sin is a small thing. Or we think, oh, people aren't that wicked. Look at the effect of sin. I love this, though, because we see the effect of human sin. We see how far man has fallen in just a short time. And good golly, if we look at our own culture, we could say the same thing even today. But look at the faithfulness of God. Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth, literally anointed. For she said, God has anointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Do you not see that God said in Genesis 3 that he was going to provide an offspring from the woman who's going to crush sin? And we look at the first two born, and one's already gone. So it's clearly not going to be from him that the offspring comes. The second one, his lineage or his line seems to be more and more wicked and more and more wicked. God gives to Adam and Eve another son. And that son, Eve says, is anointed. It's a little name. Because God is anointed that she should have a son. I'm thinking she's remembering the promise. And from that line, we see that he has a son, Enosh. And at the time of Enosh, we see that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because God provided. God provided a remnant. And so as the other lineage, if you will, is getting more and more wicked, God provided through Eve, the mother of all living, lineage for ultimate Messiah. But as that lineage is progressing, do we not see a remnant? And as we look at Genesis, that's a huge theme, this idea of God having a remnant of followers. And so while we see this text is this magnification, I guess, of the effects of sin and man becoming more and more wicked, we see God is still faithful to his promise. And much of Genesis now, as we go on, will be showing how man continually falls and becomes more and more estranged and wicked from God, and how God is more and more redemptive and more patient and long-suffering. And I thank God for that today. So I'll close in the same way I kind of opened. Do I live in an evil generation? Yeah, because I live after Genesis 3. We know evil, not because we know what it is, because we've experienced it. Will I be impacted by cultures and generations I live in? I absolutely will, and I have been. I have believed things in error because of my worldview that was not a scriptural worldview. But I have faith that the creator of heaven and earth has got the power to breathe life into me through his word. And I believe the creator of heaven and earth can, through his spirit, help me reshape my worldview into his worldview. So we taught this morning, this isn't the fullness of it, but we taught this morning about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's got to start with his worldview. I mean, Anne was right. It has to start with his perspective. What does God desire to be true and good and honoring? And that shapes my worldview. And so if the worldview that God has prescribed is this, God is good and holy, man is sinful, Jesus dies that man may have righteousness through Christ, that now is my new worldview. Therefore, I'm devoid of, I come to God how I want to come to God. I can't. Because I'm unrighteous, and he alone is righteous. And if he prescribed a way for me to become righteous, that's the only thing I got. And so I go back to Hebrew helping me with this text. And Hebrew shows us, not just through Cain and Abel, but through all of what we're going to read in Genesis, that it is by faith we please God and faith alone. That's it. So I close again with the same thing I said about my dear child. It's not baptism that's going to get him saved. It's not that his father was a pastor. It's not that he can tell me this, he prayed this magical prayer. It's that my son trusts Christ. That's it. Had Cain trusted God with his offering, we'd probably have a different story. Cain trusts Cain's hand. God provides atonement, not through Cain, but through Seth. We have a good God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, the opportunity we had to study your word. God, I thank you for the book of Genesis, and it's a great book, Father, and it's filled with so much good theology, Father. But beyond theology, Father, it's filled with your revelation of who you are and who man is. It's filled, Father, with your showing us that you are a God who is unthwartable, that you cannot be stopped, that you are a God, Father, that can penetrate the toughest heart, the most vilest of offenders, and that you, Father God, could breathe life into that. It also shows us, Father God, that the wicked amongst us will not go unpunished. Father, it shows us what, through the lens of Romans particularly, it shows us that there are two Adams, two men. The first Adam, in which we will taste sin and death. The second Adam, in which we will taste righteousness and life everlasting. And that seed was planted for us, Father, all the way in the beginning of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and now as we look at 4. Father, I pray for this week that you will keep us and sustain us as you promised that you would. Help us, Father, not to be shaped by the culture and the people around us. Help us to be shaped by your word. Help us, Father, to be intellectual people who study your word. Father, as I was encouraged by yesterday to Awana, we are approved workmen who rightly divide the word of truth. We must rightly divide this word, Father. And that takes our intellect to do, God. May we be Bereans and study your word for ourselves, God. Father, may we not be afraid of the evil one or his schemes, for you are more than a conqueror. I thank you for my church family and the encouragement they've afforded me today and their edification in my life. I pray, Father, that you will bless them, keep them, protect them. I thank you that I can trust you with this, for you are the God of the universe who has created all that I see, all that I experience. We love you, Father, for you alone are God. You alone are good. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, for he alone has authority because you have given it to him. In his matchless name we pray. Amen.